another inspiration from Ken Park at Fallingbrook Heights Baptist Church at the Center. We encourage you to prepare your heart, mind, and soul for a time of reflection, learning, and prayer. If you have any questions, or if you're just looking to chat, check out our website, churchatthecenter.com. And now, here's Ken.
Oh yes, it's time for the Spring of Renewal. This is where our theology, our spirituality, meets our ecology, our earth care. My name is Ken Park. I'm one of the leaders of Fallingbrook Heights Baptist Church of the Center. It's our joy to bring you this Spring of Renewal series. Today, Reverend Dr. James E. Pedler will join us. He's the Donald N. and Kathleen G. Bastian Chair of Wesley Studies and Associate Professor of Theology at Tyndale Seminary in Toronto. James teaches courses on systematic theology, John Wesley, church renewal, and creation stewardship. He's a fellow of the Manchester Wesley Research Center, vice president of the Wesleyan Theological Society, and a member of the Study Commission on Doctrine for the Free Methodist Church in Canada. James previously worked for the Canadian Council of Churches and the Salvation Army. He's an ordained minister in the Free Methodist Church and serves as worship and teaching pastor at Wesley Chapel in Scarborough. He and his wife Samantha have two daughters, Myra, age 7, and Sadie, age 2. We welcome James to the Spring of Renewal.
It's a great blessing and a great privilege to be able to speak to you today. And I thank Pastor Ken Park for this gracious invitation to share from God's Word, a message that's close to my own heart and I believe is close to our Father's heart as well. Would you join me in prayer as we begin? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? That's what Genesis 1 says about you and I and every single human being on this planet. That's what I'm going to talk about in this sermon. And I'm going to start there in Genesis chapter 1 and talk about why being made in the image of God means being stewards of creation, why that's an essential part of what it means to be human. But then we'll talk about the problem of sin and how sin has affected our status as God's image bearers. And then we'll talk about salvation and how salvation in Jesus Christ restores us to the image of God and what that means for our Christian life and for Christian mission, especially in relation to this question of creation stewardship. So I am a theologian. That's my calling from the Lord and my vocation and my privilege that I get to teach theology and study theology and write about theology for a living at Tyndale Seminary. And whenever theologians like me get to talking about what does it mean to be human, we go to this idea of being made in the image of God, which, as I've already said, comes from Genesis chapter 1. You remember Genesis chapter 1 talks about creation and the 6 days of creation, and each day God speaks something into existence, and there's different aspects mentioned each day. At the end of each day, God says it was good. And then when God comes to the sixth day, you know, something special happens. God creates humankind in his image. And God doesn't say that about any other creature or any other part of creation. It's only something that's said about humankind. And so that's why when we think about what does it mean to be human, we always begin here with this idea of being made in the image of God. And down through the centuries of the church, theologians like me have come up with a lot of different explanations of what it might mean to be made in the image of God. And usually people focus on what separates us from other creatures, what makes us different, because just from the way Genesis 1 is written, of course. So a lot of people have focused on capacities. You know, what are the capabilities that God gave to humankind that he didn't give to others? Like, for example, our ability to use reason and reflection, to think creatively and critically, and to be self-aware seems to be different from other creatures. Or some people say, well, it's something to do with the conscience and that moral dimension that's present in human beings that's not present in other creatures. So that could be part of it too. More recently, a lot of people have focused on relationships and how human beings are so relational. We relate to one another, we relate to God, and that connects to our calling to love God and love our neighbor. And so a lot of people said, well, we're social beings, and that's what it means to be made in the image of God, to be in relationship with God and with others. And other people have focused more on it, this idea as a calling, that the image is not so much a status, but a calling to image God, to reflect God's character, to reflect God's holiness. And really, it doesn't have to be just one thing. It could be a combination of all of these things that maybe perhaps work together. Perhaps it's the capacities we have and the relational character that we have that enables us to reflect God's character. Now, when we look at what Genesis chapter 1 says, it gives us a hint of something that, if I have to be honest, a lot of us theologians haven't given enough attention to down through the centuries. Let's read this passage just for a moment. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You notice a number of times in that short passage, the word rule is used. Humanity is called or commanded to rule over creation. In one place it says, "subdue the earth." Other translations use the word dominion, exercise dominion. So this is really closely related to what it means to be created in the image of God. This is, in fact, the one thing that the passage mentions when it talks about being made in the image of God. We can speculate about all other things it might mean, but clearly Scripture wants us to connect this idea of being made in the image of God to ruling over creation. But what does that mean? Well, the best way to understand this idea of dominion or rule is to talk about stewardship. Now, that might sound like a very different word, but you have to understand what's being said here when God commands humans to rule over creation. First of all, this is a delegated role. God is not giving human beings absolute authority over creation. It's God's creation. God is the owner. God is the one who has brought this creation into existence and pronounced it good. But now he's giving management of it to human beings among all the other creatures. You can think of the parable of the steward in the New Testament, where, you know, that's what happens. God, there's an owner of the property. He goes away and he leaves the management of his estate to a steward. Likewise, if you ever watch some of those British historical dramas, you might know in some of those stories where there's a great lord who owns a huge estate, they usually have a steward or someone who does the day-to-day management of the estate for them. And that person has a lot of authority, a lot of responsibility, but they're not, at the end of the day, the owner of the estate. They have to report to the owner and they're accountable to the owner. So they're a delegate. We can also think of this as something like a vice regent. In Canada, we have a governor general. and the Governor General is the Vice Regent. She stands in the place of the Queen here in Canada and exercises the Queen's authority on the Queen's behalf. She is not the Queen. She's doing that role for the Queen, and ultimately she's accountable to the Queen and just is here to represent the Queen and is expected to carry out her role in a way that reflects the dignity of the Queen. One of the most important things to say here is that dominion in this context and rule is supposed to image God. In other words, it's supposed to reflect God's character and God's desire for creation. And so dominion cannot mean domination. It doesn't mean we rule over creation with absolute authority to do whatever we want. It means we're supposed to care for creation, to steward creation, to manage, to rule over creation in a way that reflects God's rule over creation. And what do we know about God's rule over creation? That God is good and just and loving God. And so our rule should reflect God's character and God's purposes for creation. And that's for all those reasons, that's why I say this idea of stewardship is a word that best explains what it means for human beings to rule over creation. In order to more fully understand this idea of being created in the image of God, we need to put Genesis 1 together with Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, the language is dominion and rule and subdue the earth. Genesis 2, it's about cultivating. Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden, and they're called and given the task of caring for the garden and tending to it. And so cultivating the earth is part of what it means to be made in the image of God, part of what it means to be human. It's the task that God gave to human beings when he put us on this earth. That includes also management of animals. And Adam, remember in Genesis 2, was given this task of naming the animals. We find this also in Psalm 8 and in Psalm 104, similar ideas of humanity's special place in relation to other creatures, in relation to earth and other animals. And I'll put this all together, and it's gives you this sense that we have this calling and this ability, first of all, to have power over other parts of creation that other creatures don't have. Other creatures cannot cultivate the earth in the way that we do. They cannot domesticate animals in the way humans can. Only God has given us, God's only given us that ability. And so it brings this calling, this responsibility to exercise power in a godly way, in a way that reflects God's character, God's authority, and that is done on God's behalf. We can extend this into what a lot of theologians would call the cultural mandate. To get it beyond the sense of just cultivating gardens and animals and so forth and farming. When we think about, again, that passage from Genesis 1 about being fruitful and multiplying, subduing the earth, putting that all together, God created human beings. He wanted us to multiply, to create more human beings, to cultivate the earth, ultimately to create societies, to create civilizations. And this really is just an extension of that calling to cultivate the earth, because the whole roots of the word culture come from this idea of cultivating. And agriculture itself, that idea of tending the garden and farming, that is the basis of all culture, because as human beings, if it wasn't for our ability to farm, to create food on a larger scale, to cultivate it in that way, we wouldn't be able to get beyond a hunter-gatherer kind of existence. So by cultivating food, we can create cities, we can create cultures, we can create societies. And this is part of what God called us to do. That's part of why God put human beings on the earth. He created the world and he said it was good. When he created humans, he said it was very good. He created this world capable of improvement. He created us with a creative capacity and an ability to cultivate, to build. And so he gave us this task. He wanted us to do something with this earth that he had created, to be his co-workers, to improve upon it, and to cultivate it so that creation could flourish and also that human societies could flourish. Now, this has some really important implications. We could talk a long time about it, but just want to mention three things before we go any further here. One is that a Christian idea of creation stewardship isn't anti-development in an extreme way. You know, there are some secular environmentalists today who would think the world would be better off if there was no human beings at all. If human beings went extinct, then the rest of the world could sort of go back to nature and everything would be better. And that's not what we would believe based on the Bible. No, God created human beings for this task of improving the world and to create civilizations and cultures. And that does require development. It does require building. It does require things like infrastructure and housing. And all these things are necessary and good. And so we don't have to be anti-development, although we should, of course, care about sustainable development and developing in a way that's responsible and reflects all the things we've just been talking about. Secondly, this idea of this cultural mandate of building civilizations, being part of what it means to be human, being part of our calling from God to be human, that means that every person plays a part in this big task that God has given to humanity. And that means, first of all, any kind of paid work that anyone does, if you're serving coffee at Tim Hortons or driving a TTC bus or you're a teacher or you're a plumber, whatever you might be doing, somehow it's contributing to society. It's contributing to this greater human project. And therefore, it's part of your calling. Now, you have other kinds of Christian calling. You're called to Christian ministries in the church, but you're also called to certain things in the world. And even if you don't feel like you're called to work at Tim Hortons, you can understand that what you're doing is contributing to society. It's contributing to the greater good of the human culture. And therefore, it has dignity. That's my third point. All kinds of work have dignity because they're part of this human calling that God has given to us all. And that includes also unpaid work. It includes the things you do at home. It includes caring for children or parents or other relatives or whatever, neighbors, whatever the case may be. Anything you're doing that contributes to the greater good is in some way a part of this great human calling. And so we can look at it all as part of our Christian calling. Not the whole thing, but it's part of our Christian calling. Of course, we know the Bible doesn't end in Genesis chapter 2. It goes on into Genesis chapter 3 and the introduction of sin into creation. So it's important to dwell on Genesis 1 and 2 and think about what did God intend when he created humanity? What was the original purpose? What was our original calling? But now we have to think about, okay, what has happened as a result in the aftermath of the fall and in the fallen world that we live in today. And each one of us knows that we are fallen people. We are all struggle with sin. What does that mean for the image of God? Often when we think about sin, we only think of it in a simplistic way or in a very narrow way as affecting our relationship with God, which of course it does. But there's other dimensions to sin as well. And the 20th century author Francis Schaeffer, some of you may have read some of his works, he talked about sin as a fourfold alienation, four kinds of relationships that are damaged by sin. Of course, first is our relationship with God. And because sin is rebellion against God, and therefore, obviously, it disrupts and can even destroy in some ways our relationship with God in a way that it can't be repaired from our side. God has to repair it. God has to atone for sin in order for us to be able to have that loving relationship with him. But also it disrupts our relationship with one another. It introduces alienation between us as people. We start to be jealous of one another. We start to resent one another, envious of one another. Think of what happens as the story of Genesis goes on between Cain and Abel. But even in the aftermath of the taking of the fruit in Genesis 3, you remember God asks Adam, you know, what happened here? And he blames Eve. He says, well, this woman you gave me, she gave me that fruit. Like he sort of turns on her. And then as God pronounces his judgment, he says of Eve that your husband is going to rule over you and lord it over you. And so there's this relationship between men and women even that's distorted because of sin and not the way God had originally intended it to be. Also, our relationship with ourselves. Once we fallen into sin, we become uncomfortable with ourselves. We start to struggle with shame and guilt. And there's a psychological kind of dimension that sin actually harms us on the inside as well, in terms of how we see ourselves, how we understand who we are and who we should be. But then also, and this is the part that we sometimes especially miss, it alienates us from the land. Adam and Eve were placed in this garden to till it, and it was a lush garden. You know, it's the way the Garden of Eden is portrayed, and everything was there that they needed. But then after the fall, they're cast out of the garden, and God says to Adam, now you're going to have to work the ground, and it's going to be by the sweat of your brow that you're going to till the earth. And so there's now an alienation, a disruption of that relationship to the earth that has been introduced by sin. It's another way of saying, look, sin taints everything. It taints everything in our life. Every aspect of our life, every aspect of who we are as human beings has been affected and has been compromised by sin in some way. So what this means is that our status, our calling, our vocation as image bearers, as people created in the image of God and called to exercise dominion and cultivate the earth, all of this has been compromised. And some people will use different words to talk about this. It's marred, it's defaced. We're still human. We are still created in the image of God. We still have the dignity that comes with that, but we're clearly not living up to what God wants of us because of our alienation from him and one another and from the land especially, that we're not doing what God wants us to do. And part of what that means is that creation itself is suffering under the bondage of sin. And one of the places where you see this clearly is in Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes about creation, how it waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Creation is waiting for the children of God to be revealed. So there's a connection here between people being saved, people being welcomed into God's family, people being adopted as sons and daughters into God's family through Jesus, and creation. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So creation itself is groaning. And again, we could spend a whole sermon just talking about this passage, and we don't have time for that. But I'm just trying to connect this idea of the groaning of creation to our status as image bearers. Because we're not being the sons and daughters of God that we should be, creation is groaning, which means both because we're sometimes abusing creation, we're directly abusing it. Sometimes it's sort of a consequence of other sins. Like think of what's happening in the Ukraine right now and the war that's happening. But think of all the effects on creation that all those bombs are having on the natural landscape and so forth. Not to mention the destruction of human life, which is part of creation, animal life, all sorts of things, pollution. But also because we're just not stewarding creation as God designed us to steward creation, and as God designed creation itself to function with our management. Of course, the good news is that God has not abandoned us to our sins. God has not left us in that state. God has opened the way for us to be restored to true humanity, to be restored to the image of God in all its dimensions. And he's done that through sending his Son, Jesus Christ, not only fully God, but also fully human, and the restoration of true humanity. Jesus Christ is both fully divine and fully human. He's God's Son, God the Son. He's also the Son of Man. He's the Word made flesh. So he is fully divine, equal to the Father in everything, and yet he humbled himself and was born in that manger, became a baby. He was raised in a family. He grew up. He went through all the things that other human beings go through. He went through the struggles with temptation, which he conquered. He lived that life of perfect obedience. And all of that is really important. Sometimes we just think about the cross and that how that was about salvation. But that's just one aspect of what Jesus did. If it was all about the cross, he didn't need to go through those 30 years of life before that. Why did he do that? Because part of what Jesus was doing was he was restoring humanity. He was living the perfect human life, not just dying the obedient death, but also living that perfect, sinless human life, paving a way for us so that we could be conformed to his likeness, could be made like Jesus. He's the pattern of the new humanity, which is really the restoration of the image of God. Hebrews talks about Jesus as the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Some other translations say he's the author and the finisher. What that means is he's the pioneer. He blazed the trail. He's the trailblazer of this obedient life of humanity that we're all trying to live, following Jesus, following in his footsteps as his disciples. But he also perfected it. He saw it through right to the end. He lived that perfect obedience all the way, even unto death. And so he has perfected humanity. And that means he's restored that image of God. It's restored perfectly in Christ Jesus. And we, part of what it means to be saved, is not just that our sins are paid for, but that we're being made like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is transforming us and making us like him. Another way to say this is Jesus not only paid the price for our sins, but he also broke the power of sin. So he's made this way. He's paved this path that we are called to follow in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit's guidance and empowerment, that we are to be made like Jesus, and therefore we can follow and be restored to the exercise of the image of God, to living out that vocation of being God's image bearers. So that means all those four dimensions of sin we talked about are overcome in Jesus. The alienation from God is now reconciliation with God. We can be reconciled with God through what Christ did on the cross for us. But we're also able to be reconciled with one another. That alienation from one another is overcome. We have peace with ourselves, knowing that we are loved and accepted by God, but also reconciliation with the land. If part of what it originally meant to be human was to be a good steward of the land, then surely part of what it means to be saved is to be restored to that relationship with the land, to not be alienated from the land, but to see it as God's creation, which we are called to cultivate and steward. Now, I want to be really clear here and make sure you're not misunderstanding me. I am not saying that we earn salvation by being stewards of creation. Not at all. There's nothing you or I could do to earn salvation. Nothing. And there's no way we can pay the debt for our sins. Only Christ could do that. Only one who was God and human at the same time was able to bridge that gap and pay that debt. That's not at all what I'm talking about. No amount of obedience could earn salvation. No amount of worship, no amount of prayer, of preaching, no matter what you could do, you could never earn salvation. And that's not what I'm saying. Now, I'm talking about living out our salvation. I'm talking about living out our discipleship. I'm talking about the fruit of our salvation, not the foundation, the fruit that comes from it, of what the Holy Spirit does in our life as we are transformed into Christ-likeness. What is the result of our salvation? It's a restoration to this relationship with God, with one another, with ourselves, and also with creation around us. What this means is that creation stewardship is part of Christian mission. Why? Because creation stewardship is part of the image of God. It's part of what God originally designed for humanity. He wanted us to bear his image, to exercise the power he's given us over creation in a way that's responsible, in a way that's reflects his loving and just rule over all things. And so that was what God always wanted for us before sin entered into the world. And as those now who have had our sins atoned for, and in whom that disease of sin is being healed, who are set in a right relationship with God and called to right relationship with one another, surely also God also wants us to be in right relationship to creation and to do what he'd always wanted us to do right from the beginning. And so that's why he sent his son Jesus to be that obedient human being, as well as that sacrifice for sin, to live out that obedient life, to pave that path for us. And part of that path of obedience is about proper relationship with creation. When we have that proper relationship with creation, when we steward creation properly, we are helping the earth to flourish. We're helping other creatures to flourish in the way that God intended them to. And what we're doing then is turning up the volume on creation's symphony of praise. You know, because scripture speaks of creation praising God, right? Think of Psalm 19 or Psalm 148, the sort of poetic expressions that say that all creation is praising the Lord. It's glorifying God. It speaks of God's power and majesty and wisdom and beauty. And of course, creation doesn't praise God the way we praise God. You know, trees don't have voices to sing, but trees glorify God by being trees, by being what God created them to be. They tell us something about the Creator. And so when the trees are healthy, when we have gardens, when we have beautiful food that's growing, that's delicious to eat, you know, all of this is giving glory to the Creator. And proper creation stewardship, that's what it's about, turning up the volume on creation's symphony of praise. But it's also important to loving our neighbor, because God gave us this earth for all of us, right? To build civilizations, as I said, to create cultures, to create societies. And so properly managing the resources of the earth is important. How can we love our neighbor if they can't access food, if they don't have security, right? If they don't have the things they need to thrive and live out their calling. So it's not only about helping creation to thrive, but also about loving our neighbor. This could have different implications for different people, depending on your skills, depending on your passions, wherever God has placed you. There could be lots of different ways that we can be stewards of creation. But let me leave you with three suggestions for practical ways we can all, that things that we can all embrace that will make us better stewards of creation. The first is to intentionally listen to the manifold witness of creation. And that phrase, manifold witness, comes from the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, in the second verse. It's talking about how each creature in its own way praises and glorifies God and says something about the Creator who made it in a small way. And each creature on its own can't do justice to God's glory. But when you put them all together, it's this great symphony. It's like a great choir or something like that, where each person is playing their part, and together they make this more impressive and more powerful and more beautiful sound. That's like creation, right? All of creation is praising and glorifying God. But often we're not paying attention, especially those of us who live in big cities. You know, we're in our cars, we're on the bus, we're on the subway, we're getting from place to place, we're worrying about traffic. Slow down sometimes. Go outside. Go for a walk. Go to a park. Go to the lake and listen and pay attention and ask God to how you can learn more of Him and how you can grow to love God more by wondering at the beauty and the power and the wisdom that's displayed in creation all around you. Second thing, this is a phrase from John Wesley, and I'm a Wesley scholar. As you may know, I'm a Methodist, so I had to bring John Wesley in here somewhere. And John Wesley advised people to use and look upon nothing as separate from God. So what did he mean? Well, anything that comes into your hands, any resource, any creature, anything at all. Remember, everything ultimately comes from God, and we're responsible to God for what we do with all of the things that come into our hands. So, you know, don't think of possessions that you have, well, this is mine, I bought it, I can do whatever I want. Remember, it's ultimately a gift that has come from God, and should reflect your relationship with God and the values that God is trying to instill in us. So if we could all do that, if we could really always remember that everything we have comes from God and always use and think of everything we have as being connected with God, wow, that would go a long way to helping us being good stewards of creation. And then finally, live simply. You know, we live in a time where it's fashionable to be environmental, right? It's fashionable to care about the world around us. But you have to, so every company out there, every business out there is trying to convince you that their products are environmental. But they're also trying to get you to buy more of their stuff, right? And that's part of the reason why they're trying to tell you it's environmental, so you'll feel better about buying it. But it doesn't get to the root cause, is that we're often just buying too much stuff we don't need, and that's creating more waste. We still have a good product, but we need the newer version, so we throw out the one we have and we get the next one, right? Try to cultivate that discipline of really thinking, do I really need that? Do I really need to spend money on that? Do I really need more and more stuff? And that can help us not only to reduce waste, which is obviously good stewardship of the earth, but also free up financial resources that we could use then to bless others rather than spending them on ourselves on things we don't even really need. So, my friends, I pray that God would pour out His Spirit on you and equip you for the fullness of His mission in the world, which of course includes our church ministries, our evangelism and discipleship and worship and teaching and all those things that we do within the church community, but it also includes our life in the world and the way we contribute to the common good, which is part of our original calling as human creatures. And we as Christians of all people who have our relationship with God restored are called to have our relationship with one another and with creation also restored. So I pray that He would help us all to fully live into that calling as bearers of the image of God, which is now restored in Christ, who is the true image of the invisible God. To Him be the glory.
Thank you, James, for this great inspiration. Great theology that informs our hopeful ecology. Go into your world loving God and loving each other, and take care.
Thanks for listening to this inspiration from Ken Park. For more information, visit our website, churchatthecenter.com. God bless.